Good morning, everybody. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage. We pray that as we look at it together, you will speak to us through it and touch our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title I was given for this morning's passage is Unclean Hands and Unclean Dogs. The title is right in that it focuses on the theme of clean and unclean, but not quite spot on otherwise. As we'll see when we get to the relevant bit, unclean dogs isn't actually quite the point of the end passage. Now, don't get me wrong, I have never doubted that dogs are unclean. I'm totally convinced of that, but that's actually not what this passage is about. And also it leaves out what is really the most important part of the passage altogether. But we'll see that as we go through. What I want us to do is to go through in a slightly different order. We'll do the first 13 verses, and then we'll go to the end passage about the dogs, and then we'll look at the key passage in the middle. And because of the shortness of time this morning, rather than have it read beforehand, what we'll do is I will read each section as we come to it, and I would encourage you to follow it in your Bibles. Now, let's see if this... Yes, unclean hands. So here is our first section, verses 1 to 5, on page 1010 in the church Bibles. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered round Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come to the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" Well, the Jewish leaders were upset, as we've just read, because the disciples were eating with unwashed hands. And Mark explains this for the benefit of Gentile readers, that this is a ceremonial washing to do with Jewish tradition. And so the issue here is that a ritual of ceremonial law, and it's nothing to do with hygiene. I think it's worth just bringing that point out, because of course today we recognize that we should always wash our hands before we eat, not for reasons of ceremonial law, but for reasons of hygiene. But of course that wasn't so much appreciated in those days, and that was not the issue of this passage. This passage is about ceremonial laws. And these laws are not actually found in the Old Testament. You can look through the Old Testament and you won't find the regulations here described. These were added on later by Jewish tradition, what is called here the tradition of the elders. Well, how does Jesus respond to this situation? And he has a twofold response, which we find in verses 6 to 13. Jesus replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.' You have let go of the commandments of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban, that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that." Well, basically, there are two sides to Jesus' response. The first is the command, the charge of hypocrisy. Verse 6, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. and he called them hypocrites. Basically, the charge is that they have of outward words, outward piety, which looks good, but the inward reality of the heart is very different. And we'll come back to that again in just a moment, and also we'll see that our final passage is all about that. So, second command is that they are putting human tradition, human rules and traditions, over against God's commands, and also not just adding them, but making them against what God has commanded. And Jesus gives this particular example, which is one that presumably was familiar at the time. That's this sort of situation, but obviously it's a little bit strange to us. The idea was, first of all, the Ten Commandments clearly tell us that we should be honour our father and mother. We have obligations towards them. And yet the tradition of the rabbis, the traditional teaching was going against that and undermining it. And the idea was that if somebody made some rash vow as to what they would do with their money, then the Jewish tradition said, you can no longer give that money to your parents. You can no longer use that to look after them. And the point that Jesus is making here is that the tradition, the human traditions of the elders and the rabbis is being used to undermine, to nullify one of the Ten Commandments. So this is important to point here. It's not against having a tradition. All groups have traditions. Even darts clubs have traditions. It's not having a tradition, but it's having a tradition which undercuts God's word. There's actually a supreme irony in this, because the traditions of the rabbis saw themselves as what they called making a hedge around the law and making it harder to break God's law. So, for instance, you may be familiar in 2 Corinthians 11. Paul says that so many times he received 40 stripes minus one. Well, why 40 stripes minus one? In Deuteronomy chapter 25, it says that if you punish somebody, you can give them up to 40 stripes, but no more. And the Jewish tradition was, just let's be safe, let's make it 39. Because if you make it 40, you might miscount and accidentally make it 41. So we'll make it safer, we'll cut it down to 39. So it's a sort of hedge around the law to make it harder to break it. That was the idea. But what Jesus is saying is that in this case it works out by actually undermining the very heart of the law in the Ten Commandments. Okay, you say, you know, so what? What's it got to do with us today? Well, let's consider these two points in turn. Hypocrisy. The contrast between outward worship and the thoughts and the feelings of the heart. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Well, I'm sure there's nobody here who can say that they have never come to church, appeared very outwardly, you know, to be involved in worship, while actually preparing this week's shopping list, thinking about the next holiday, you know, whatever. I'm sure we're all guilty of that in on many occasions. The contrast between outwardly being involved and what's going on in our hearts and our minds. But perhaps some of you are thinking this already, that's a little bit of a trivial example, and I think that's probably true. It's much more than that that Jesus is thinking of. It's basically the whole business of putting on a show of piety, presenting your life in one sort of way, while the inner reality is quite different. That's the essence of hypocrisy. The Greek word hypocrite is actually the word for play acting. So an actor in a play, of course, you know, pretends to be some famous, you know, Mr. Darcy or something. Of course, it's not Mr. Darcy at all. It's some actor, but they are pretending, playing out this role of Mr. Darcy. And hypocrisy is playing out the role of being a pious, righteous person, while the inner reality is very different. putting on a show. Well, we'll come back to that again at the end. So that was the first charge that Jesus brought about hypocrisy. Now, what about tradition? Now, the Pharisees are accused of adding to God's word, adding tradition to it. And one approach which I've heard in the past, which sounds very convenient, says, well, the Pharisees added to God's word, they added tradition, and that's what Roman Catholics are guilty of with all their traditions about Mary and other things and so on. And the Sadducees, they took away from God's word. They didn't believe in the resurrection, as we read later on in Mark. And so they were like liberals who don't accept what is there in the Bible. Well, whereas by contrast, of course, we evangelicals are the righteous ones because we hold exactly to what the Bible says. Well, I wouldn't say that there's no point in all of that, but the way I ended up, I think, perhaps indicates the weakness of this. And what we must beware of is sort of standing up and praying, I thank you, God, that I am not like those Roman Catholics who add to the Bible. I thank you, God, that I'm not like those liberals who take away from it. I thank you that I'm correct in all my thinking because I simply follow the Bible. And that, of course, would be fallen into a worse sin, like the, as you'll recognize, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So where we may pride ourselves that we keep close to the Bible, and that's a worthy aim, and we try to do that. But let's not delude ourselves into thinking that we don't have our own blind spots. Just going to pick up one example, which has been in the news. David Cameron was asked the embarrassing question, what did he think about Jesus' command that we should sell everything and give the proceeds to the poor? Well, apart from the fact that that command was never made generally, he sort of, as you can imagine, sort of struggled a bit with it, and then I think he got the message and asked the person who asked the question whether they'd done that. But the point I'm getting at is not that, but the whole issue of poverty. There is lots in the teaching of Jesus. There is lots about selling, giving to the poor. Not necessarily all of us being told to sell everything, but there is teaching in the Gospels about poverty. Perhaps as evangelicals we haven't been the best ones to exemplify that. And Roman Catholics, who I mentioned earlier, they have a tradition of, much more of a tradition of that. And so the present Pope took the name of Francis of Assisi, who voluntarily lived a life of poverty. So we mustn't imagine that we've got it all. So we must beware of that danger. Right, okay, now we turn to the last passage, not the last for us, but the last in this section, where the title, I think, isn't so much about unclean dogs, but about an unclean spirit. The NIV uses the term impure spirit, and the ESV, which is my preferred translation, uses the term unclean spirit in this passage. So as I say, it's not unclean dogs, but unclean an unclean spirit. And basically, it's about how a desperate mother is concerned for her child who has an unclean spirit and won't take no for an answer. So let's just read the passage, verses 24 to 30. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Yet he couldn't keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Yes, Lord, she replied, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Well, it may strike you, reading this and hearing this story, that Jesus was rather rude talking about dogs like that. And, of course, Jews tended to call Gentiles dogs, which was not a term of endearment. And, of course, many other groups will refer to people they don't like as dogs. And certainly, it wasn't intended as a complimentary thing. But, on the other hand, the word Jesus uses isn't the sort of word that was used of the nasty dogs you might meet on the street who might come up and bite you, but a more affectionate term for a pet dog. So, okay, it's negative. It's not exactly a positive comment, but it's not as, you know, it leaves the door open, if you like. Well, why would Jesus have spoken in that negative way at all? Well, what we need to recognize is that during his ministry on earth, Jesus' ministry was to the Jews. Those were the ones to whom he went. Now, exceptionally, we read in the Gospels, he engaged with individual Gentiles. But pretty much without exception, these were Gentiles who came to him, like this woman. And you remember the story of the centurion with the ill servant who sent to Jesus to have his servant healed. And there are one or two other examples as well we find in the Gospels. And in these instances, something we also see is that a pattern is that Jesus comments on their faith and sometimes contrasts their faith, the faith of these Gentiles, with the response he has had from his own people. So that's the situation. Jesus' ministry was primarily to the Jews, but individual Gentiles who came to him, did minister to them. And in this case, as we read, she has faith and persistence and receives the outcome that she wants, that is, her daughter is healed. Now, one more comment about this before we turn to our last passage. This is about a woman who is a Gentile, who's not a Jew. And the passage we're about to come to is about the food laws. And these two are not unconnected, because the purpose of the food laws was to separate the people of Israel from Gentiles. And that's generally food laws in different religions. Have this function. They are there to demarcate those who are in from those who are not. And that's quite relevant, as we'll see, when we can think of the purpose of why Jesus came. So let's turn then to the next example of cleanliness, clean food. We start with verses 14 to 19. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." After he'd left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about the parable. "Why are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Okay, food does not defile. Just as in the first five verses, the washing of the hands, this was not about hygiene. So let me explain also here, the issue again is about ritual and food laws. This is not to be understood as a blank check to go and eat as much junk food as you want, because in that sense, food certainly can defile. So if you have offered a month's pass for a free meal every day at McDonald's, I would suggest you decline it. But that's not the issue here. The issue is ritual and food laws. And this is a bit different from the washing of the hands, because unlike the washing of the hands, these food laws are based on the Old Testament. If you want to look at it afterwards, Leviticus chapter 11. Well, in verse 19 we read, Jesus declared all foods clean. Well, that looks pretty straightforward, doesn't it? Jesus declared all foods clean. But there are two problems with that. First of all, if it was as simple as that, then how come in Acts chapter 10, where Peter is told to go and eat with Cornelius the Gentile and told to eat unclean food, he says, no, I can't. I've never eaten unclean food. How could he have taken that attitude if Jesus had declared all foods clean? And also, there is the question, what about the fact that these laws are commanded in the Old Testament? We're not talking about something like Jewish ritual ceremonies here. We're talking about the commands of the Old Testament. So what about that? Well, what I think is happening here is that Mark is not saying Jesus stood up and said, I'm telling you now, all foods are clean. Mark is telling us the implications of what Jesus said. Mark is writing with hindsight and saying, now we can see in the light of hindsight, after what has happened with the cross and the resurrection and Pentecost and so on, now we can understand what Jesus was saying. That actually implies that all foods are clean. And this is what happened with the coming, with the death of Christ, the resurrection, Pentecost, a new age comes, and whereas initially Jesus was just addressing the Jews, the disciples eventually reach out to the whole world. So initially they speak to Jews, and then to Samaritans, to God-fearers, those who were not actually Jews, but worshipped the God of Israel, and then eventually to pagans. So these two stories, this one about food and the one about the woman with the unclean child with the unclean spirit, they're actually about the same thing, food and Gentiles. And it's about the fact that the gospel brings in a new age in which there's no longer Jew and Gentile. It's for all people. And therefore there are no food laws because the gospel, the church, is open to everybody. And similarly, today, we haven't got time to go into this in detail, but I'll just point out the same issues apply today regarding race, culture, and class. Christianity is for all races, all cultures, all classes. And you do not need to become a white British class and middle in order to become a Christian. The gospel challenges all cultures and all classes, but it doesn't require you to switch from one to another. Okay, now we come to what is the heart of this passage, I think. What is it that truly defiles? And as we've already read, what truly defiles comes from within. So let's just read these last four verses. Jesus went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from within and make a man unclean. Well, that's quite a catalogue, and I'm just going to read them again more slowly, and as I read them, just ask yourself, examine yourself, is this true of me? So we have sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. Well, that's quite a list, isn't it? Is it true of you? Well, let me be perfectly straightforward. I put my hand up. It's true of me. I confess guilty. Is that how you see yourself? If not, then let me just point to Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure, or in another translation, desperately wicked. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind. So the trouble is with our hearts is we censor it. We don't reveal to ourselves what's really down there. The 90% or so of our mind that is sort of beyond our conscious, immediate conscious reach. And we censor it to ourselves. And occasionally something pops up from below that helps you to realize how things really are. Well, if you look at that list and think, well, you know, I'm not too bad, then let me just put a little suggestion to you, a challenge which you'll be glad to know you can't take up. But how would you like, for the next 24 hours, every one of your thoughts to be projected up on this screen with all of us here? I doubt there are many people who would actually want to take up that challenge. Well, finally, so what? What am I trying to do? Am I trying to make you feel guilty? Well, to be perfectly blunt, forgive the language, we're as guilty as hell. We're all of us guilty. This is what it is to be a hypocrite. We have a respectable exterior. We all present ourselves to others in a way that's acceptable, and that's combined with polluted hearts. And that's true, perhaps to differing extents, of all of us. But so what? That's the bad news. But we don't end on the bad news. The good news is that Jesus died for sinners. It's precisely for people like that, for me and for you, that Jesus came. He died with sinners to put us right and to change us. So on what basis do we think we're going to come right now to communion? If it's on the basis that I'm a good, upright person, my heart is pure, then you'd better stay away, because you don't need it anyway. But if it's on the basis of, yes, my heart is like that, but praise God, that's what Jesus came for, to put me right, then this is for us. So let's just pray as we turn to communion. Father, we thank you for that sobering and realistic assessment of what our hearts are like, and we confess that this is indeed true of us, and we do thank you that we are able now to turn to celebrate the cure to this that the Lord Jesus has brought in his name.